Amen. Good morning, everyone. Can I just reiterate one of Emma's announcements she wasn't very passionate about, but Saturday night there will be snacks, won't there, Marvin? Snacks. There'll be a screen. There'll also be a small prayer ministry team for the small amount of Spurs supporters that might turn up. But anyway, can I also say, folks, one of the things we haven't mentioned is, was anyone in Planters Park yesterday for just an amazing time? Just a bit of a commemoration of a young man who passed away about a year ago called Niall O'Hanlon. But I just wanted to pay a special tribute to those guys who organised that fantastic event. So I know Billy was very involved, and I know Hubert was very involved, and I'm sure many others were as well. But why don't we give them a round of applause? Such a great event. Okay, folks. I wonder if you heard this story. I think it's a really powerful story, a true story, and it's the story of a guy. What was his name? Reverend Francis Dixon. He was ministering in kind of the 1950s, and Reverend Francis Dixon travelled all over Europe, doing kind of missions and kind of outreach things and all the rest of it. And as he travelled around Europe, he kept on coming across the kind of same thing, which was that there were guys, a lot of men, who had actually committed their lives to Jesus in a very, very, very similar way. And the way that this had actually happened was, and it was all these random stories, but he kept on coming across it was, that they were all sailors, okay? And they had all at some stage been in Sydney Harbour. And they had encountered a strange man. And the strange man had asked them a strange question. Do you know this story? Okay? So in the 1950s, this missionary, everywhere he went, he was meeting these guys. Men, sailors, had been in Sydney Harbour and had been encountered by a strange man who asked a strange question. And the question that the man asked was this: young man, if you were to die tonight, where would you go, heaven or hell? Okay? Just randomly, this man would walk up to them: young man, if you were to die tonight, where would you be? Would you be in heaven or hell? And after a while, this guy became really curious about this, and he just happened to be in Bournemouth on that particular night, and it was again two British sailors came and told him the same story again. So he spoke to this local Christian worker in Bournemouth called Alec Gilchrist, and the man Alec Gilchrist actually knew the evangelist. It was a man called Frank Jenner. And so eventually, this guy, Reverend Francis Dixon, ended up in Sydney, looked up this man Jenner, and tried to find him, and told him, everywhere I go, I'm meeting people that have had a conversation with you in Sydney Harbour. And you ask them a question, if they were to die tonight, would they go to heaven or hell? And the man just started to weep, because he had been asking that question 5 times a day for 16 years. And he had never seen anyone come to faith. And yet, here was a European missionary who was telling them hundreds and hundreds of people had come to faith through that question. Do you know that man, Jenner, he actually got turned down for the Anglican ministry. See, they make a mistake. They actually ordain all the rubbish ones and miss out the good. He was turned down. And yet the Lord laid in his heart to ask this question, and the harvest was hundreds. And I suppose I just want to ask you that question now. Young man, young woman, you like being called that, some of you. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? Because that's an important question. It's perhaps the most important question of all. And it's an eternal question that we need to consider. And it's something that we need to ask ourselves today. And the theme of what I want to talk to you about, if we just move on to the next slide today, is, do you really know that you know that you know? Do you really know that you know that you know? Now, when I was in Lisburn, I it was great. I was there for 7 years, but it was one of the sort of early times of being in Lisburn Cathedral, I was just sitting, you know, watching Deal or No Deal or something or whatever, and the phone rang. Now, what about this for a phone call, right? It was good in every way because it was a lady's voice, right? That's sort of okay, right? Fair enough. It was a lady's voice, and she said this, and she gave me a title that I didn't have at that stage, okay? But it took the title without any of the grief that would come later. She said, "Rector, will you come down to our house? We all want to get saved." Right? That's a good phone call, isn't it? So I thought, praise the Lord, hallelujah, revival has hit, you know, Lisburn. And I went down, and sure enough, they were all there, and they all wanted to become Christians. So I, the rector, as I chose to be that day, led them all to the Lord, right? And folks, let me tell you, I went to the staff meeting, and I thought that my boss, who's the real rector, would be slain in the spirit as soon as I told him I'd led this family to faith. And he said, "Oh yes, me too, I led them to faith a while ago." And I can tell you, in my time at Lisburn, I led them to faith a few more times as well. So it was great, but we count them all. Folks, I was on a mission in Cavan a number of years ago. And I went for a number of nights, and the same people became Christians each and every night. You know, the same people just kept on coming forward. And I suppose here's the question. What is it? What is it for those people that they have to keep on coming back? Why is it they've kind of got the sinner's prayer on repeat? You know, I am as enthusiastic as anybody. In fact, the most important thing to me, the reason why I want to be a minister, is to see people come to the Lord and give their lives to Jesus. But why is it that some people have to keep on doing it, keep on praying this prayer? Well, I think it's because they lack a thing called, and we'll see it on our next slide, a thing called assurance. Assurance. They're not sure. They don't know that they know that they know. They don't know that they have joy ahead. They're not absolutely certain of that. And there's always the idea that if they died, that the gates of heaven wouldn't be open to them. I wonder, is that you? Are you a person that has no peace, no assurance, who struggles with this idea of where would I actually go if I died? Where would I go? Where am I bound for? But of course, there is the other side of things. There are people that think they do know but don't. People that actually are falsely assured. And we read about that, if we go to the next slide, in Matthew 7. Jesus opens up this possibility to us that some people think they're Christians that actually aren't. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So there are some people that have a kind of false assurance that they shouldn't actually have. I've been reading a book by a guy called J.D. Greer, and I thought this was a really interesting story I'd love to share with you. J.D. Greer says, "One afternoon," he's an American pastor, "I was at a local basketball court and started a game with a guy I'd seen there a few times. He was quite a character. He cursed like a sailor," not one of those sailors from Sydney, but anyway, he was covered in tattoos from head to toe. He boasted about how many girls he was sleeping with. He wasn't the kind of guy you'd suspect knew his way around a Bible too well. But as we played our game, I decided I would share my story of how I came to know Jesus. But about three sentences in, he stopped, grabbed the ball, and said, 'Dude, are you trying to witness to me?' Surprised that he even knew the term witness, I said, well, yes, I suppose I am. He said, 'That's awesome. Nobody's tried to witness to me in a very long time, but don't worry about me. I went to youth camp when I was 13. I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I was legit. I became a super Christian. I went to youth group every week. I did the true love, weights, commitment thing. I memorized verses. I went on mission trips. I even led other friends to Jesus. And then this is what it said. I'm just going to read to you what it actually says. It says, about 2 years after that, however, I discovered sex. And I didn't like the idea of God telling me who I could have sex with. So I decided to put God on hold. And after a while, I just quit believing him and believing in him altogether. And I'm now a happy atheist. But he added, but here's what's awesome. The church I grew up in always said, once saved, always saved. And that means that even if you're right, and God does exist, and Jesus is the only way, I'm safe. So either way, it works out great for me. If I'm right, I haven't wasted my life curbing my lifestyle because of a fairy tale. Okay, it's your shot now. Do you get the story? Now, I call him the falsely assured. I call him the falsely assured, a man that really does believe that just because he said a prayer and now completely doesn't acknowledge God, thinks that for some reason he'll go to heaven. I call that the falsely assured, but you can think of whether or not you agree with me, because you might actually disagree. According to a survey by an organization called Barna in 2011, apparently half the adult Americans, okay, half the adults in America have prayed the sinner's prayer once, okay, and believe that they are going to heaven. But apparently in the same survey, very few of them attend church, very few of them read the Bible, or very few of them have a culturally different lifestyle. I wonder, are they the falsely assured? If we move on to the next slide, I wonder, has anybody done this? Put up your hand if you've ever abseiled. Okay? Yeah, okay. Abseiling is awful. Don't do it. There's a place down where I'm from called Tanna, and you can kind of abseil down this sheer, some people know it, this sheer building. I am terrified of heights. Like, even being up here, it makes me nervous. That's why the sermons are so short. I just want to get down. Ah, you're right. But I had to abseil because it was kind of a school thing. And I wouldn't even go, like, I was standing right in the middle of the building and I wouldn't even go to the edge. And then I had to do that awful thing where you sort of, you know, you have to lean back and it feels just so wrong. And I was completely terrified. And what they kept on saying is, trust the rope, trust the rope. It can take your weight, it can take your weight. And I actually managed it and I felt sick, quite sick. But I got to the bottom anyway. But my friend, a guy called Adam, he just couldn't do it. He got to that point where he got to the edge and he just couldn't do that thing where you leaned back. He just couldn't believe that that rope could support his weight. And so he couldn't pass that point. And I suppose what I would believe, folks, is that if we don't believe that we know that we know that we know that Jesus Christ can support our soul, that Jesus Christ can really save us, that he's really saved us, we'll never get past a certain point in our Christian lives. And maybe we'll not even enter in to the Christian life. We'll be stuck. And the Bible says that it's important that you know. Okay, there was a guy, I'm about to celebrate 10 years, no present required, of course, 10 years of being ordained, okay, I'm going to Dublin to celebrate with my friends and all that sort of stuff, which is great, but there was a guy in college, and he actually thought it was arrogant to say that you were a Christian. Isn't that amazing? He said, that's arrogance, for you to say that you're saved and that others aren't, that's arrogance. The New Testament is absolutely a pains to tell you that you can know, that you can have assurance. I've just jotted down a few here, but I'll read one. 1 John 5, verse 13, we'll get to that later. It says this, these things I have written so that you might know that you have eternal life. That you might know. God wants you to know. He doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to know. And here's the reason why he wants you to know on the next slide. You'll see from Paul, who did know. He says this, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and that is why I'm suffering as I am. Okay, that's why he understands. This is why I'm suffering. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, I can suffer because I know. I can suffer because I know. What does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say before they get thrown into the furnace? They say, well, like, we know that God can save us from these flames. We know he can. But even if he doesn't, then know. And we need to know. And we will never be able to stand up against our cross if we don't believe that we are going to have the resurrection. Now, you'll have heard this story before, but there's four guys, and they're at school and they haven't studied for an exam, okay? So they come up with a little idea. Paul's heard this excuse before, okay? They come up with a little idea. What they'll do is they'll arrive 5 minutes before the end of the exam, and they'll tell the teacher that they were traveling together and the tire blew out. Have you heard this? Okay? The tire blew out. So that's what they do. They haven't studied at all, so this is an absolutely genius thing. And they agree their stories together. You know, we went to this place to try and get the car fixed, but then we didn't have the bolt, so I had to go back to this place, and we moved all right, and sorry, we were late. So they go to school 5 minutes from the end of the exam, and they say, teacher, this is what happened. They share their story, and the teacher says, listen, it's understandable. It's understandable. Well, here's what we'll do. You sit down, okay, you sit down, and I'm just going to ask you one question, and if you get it right, I'll give you an A, all right? So they all sit down at their separate tables, waiting for this question, hoping that they might just know this one answer, and the teacher says to them, right, on your wee sheets, which tire blew out? See? Very good. Well, folks, there is a test. There is a test for you to ask yourself to see if you really should be assured of going to heaven. Now, here's the next slide. Now, here are, I think, ways that we often test ourselves. And I just want to think about whether or not these are good tests. Okay? The first wee test that people have as to whether or not they're going to heaven is, are they an active member of a church? Okay? And because they're an active member of the church, they believe it. And that's why people say to myself and Carlton or whatever, they say, oh, I was baptized there, and you know, I was confirmed there. And I'm sort of like, that's very good. They're an active member of the church. And I'm glad there are active members of the church, or we'd be sort of stuck. But what we learn from that Matthew 7 passage is you can be fully active. You can be even active in healing and casting out the demonic and all sorts of things. And Jesus can say, I don't know you. So being an active member of the church, while important, is no guarantee that you'll go to heaven. In fact, I go with that old saying, was it Mark Twain or somebody who said, when you get to heaven, you'll be amazed at who is there and who isn't there and that you're there yourself. All right? Being an active member of a church isn't all of that. The second thing that people often kind of put their test on is, I have a moment and a time where I said yes to Jesus. Okay? Now here's the problem. The guy with the basketball had a moment and a time, didn't he? He had a moment and a time. And sometimes we laud this kind of thing, that we have this moment and this time. But actually, lots of people have moments and times that don't believe anymore. In fact, C.S. Lewis, he removes this kind of moment and time important thing, because he says that, imagine an intercontinental train traveling through Europe. He says there'll be three categories of people. There'll be one person on that train will know the moment they cross the border from Germany to Poland. Tell me they're next to each other. Good. Okay? Right? They'll know the exact moment they crossed over the border. They have a moment and a time. There'll be some people who sleep through the journey but suddenly realize there's lots of Polish signposts and they'll suddenly go, oh, I'm in Poland. And there are some people that won't know until they get, what's the capital of Poland? Warsaw. Oh, good, that's what I was going to say. Warsaw. There'll be some people who, it's not until they get to Warsaw, they'll go, oh, we're in Poland. Now, the important thing, folks, isn't that you know the moment and the time. The most important thing is that you're in Poland. Okay? I'm sure there are lots of people that know the moment they were born again. Here's what an evangelist called J. John says. He says, can you remember your first birth? No, but you're alive. The important thing is not about the moments and the times, because moments and times can be had by lots and lots of emotional people at an emotional event. The most important thing is, are you alive in Christ today? Are you alive in Christ today? So placing our hope in being an active member of a church or having that wee moment is not actually a good test. And neither is the third one, that we believe we're saved because other people think we are. You know, I'll never forget, I really let the Lord down at one particular stage. And it struck me at that moment, and lots of my Christian friends, they were as disgusted with me as, you know, as anybody else. And it struck me, I cared more about what my Christian friends thought than what God thought. And it made me realize that my Christian faith was really based on pleasing those people rather than please God. And I had to kind of come to a moment of rededicating my life to Jesus. So folks, these are not important categories. You know, well, they are very important categories, but they're not the ultimate test on whether or not you are actually a person that would go to heaven if you died today. So, very quickly, what is a good test? What is a good test? Well, what we read in 1 John, as Basil read to us, it says this, and by this we know we have come to know him. And we move to the next slide. This is how we know. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible, folks. I honestly believe this. Verse 6. It says, whoever says that he lives in me ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Whoever says he lives in Jesus ought to walk in the same way Jesus walked. Are we living like Jesus now? Are we living like Jesus now? Are we? You know, if we were to look at our bank balance, have we been transformed by the gospel? Has that changed us? As we look at our relationships, has that changed us? You know, I heard a speaker say once that we have to ask ourselves, do we admire Jesus or is he our role model? Because it's okay to admire somebody who died on a cross for you. But would you die on a cross for him? It's okay to admire somebody who is peaceful and loving and kind. But are you following him and being peaceful and loving and kind? This is how we know. Are we living like him? Are we living like him? Secondly, do we obey him joyfully? Do we obey him joyfully? There's a story of a wife who had, and this isn't Zara, let me say in advance, who had a really, really, really awful husband, okay? Well, that's sort of Zara, but anyway. Okay, had an awful husband. And the husband was, he was brutal to her. He was controlling. It was shocking. And when he would leave for his work in the morning, he would leave her a list of tasks that she had to do. And if she didn't do them, like, woe betide her. So she went through and she did the tasks every day in fear that this tyrannical husband would come home and be furious with her. And one day, her husband, he passed away at work. He didn't come home. And this lady, the story goes, remarries. And she remarries, a wonderful man who loves her and cares for her and treats her with the respect that she deserves. And one day, she's just pottering around the house, and she finds something. She finds one of those notes that her ex-husband wrote for her. And she reads this note, and the tears start pouring down her face. Because you know what she realizes? She realizes that everything on that list, she still does for her husband. But she doesn't do it out of fear anymore, but out of love. And folks, here's the question. Do we love Jesus? Do we obey him joyfully because of who he is and because how much we desire to please him? And thirdly, do we relate differently to others? Do we relate differently to others? Now, folks, let me say, there's a process in healing and forgiveness. And maybe some of you has heard Basil's reading this morning and you thought, yeah, there's somebody that I really struggle with and I really can't let it go. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? But what I would say to you folks is, bring that to the Lord. Bring it to the Lord. Keep bringing it to the Lord. Keep bringing it to the Lord. And the fact that you are bringing that to the Lord for transformation shows that you desperately, desperately want to walk in the light with him. And you know, with all of this, the way we know and that we know that we know that we know isn't that we live perfect lives. Because what does it say in John earlier? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and he will forgive us our sins. So it's not about being perfect. But do you desire, deeply desire, intentionally desire to live like him, to obey him, and to love others? That's the question. Final wee image. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. Final wee image. Thank you, guys. Come on ahead. I used to live, folks, I went to Stranmillis. You probably didn't think I went to university by the way I speak, but I actually did. Collected crisp packets and got in. But I lived in halls of residence in Strand for the first 3 years, but in the fourth year, I got like a wee student house. Now, depending on who I'm talking to, I have to explain it, because it was equidistance between a gospel hall and a pub. So depending on who I'm talking about, I go, it's near Cutter's Wharf, it's near the gospel hall. Anyway, I don't know what to say to you people, but it was between the two. And I lived in this wee house with three other guys. And all I can say to you is, I am not a clean freak, but these guys should be locked up, okay? There were, like, when I cleaned that house out, there were dirty dishes stuffed down the side of the sofa. There was a guy who made an apple sandwich every single day and left the core every single day. It was awful. It was just, it was a place of many, many new diseases. And the glorious thing that would sometimes happen is, sometimes my dear mum from Monaghan would come up and she would clean the house. And you know what? See, when you come back into that house after lectures, to have that other smell replaced with that lemony smell of detergent was a glorious thing. Okay? Now, here's my simple question. The purest, purest, purest force in the universe comes to live in your life when you become a Christian. Jesus Christ. And there is no way in this world that it won't make a difference to who you are. So very simply, in terms of your relationships, very simply, in terms of your obedience, in terms of your lifestyle, has he made a difference? And if he hasn't, I would just love to lead you to Jesus today. Will we stand?